This morning we will be in the book of Isaiah. And we'll be in chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. You find our passage on page 573 of the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So it's December. And obviously it means Christmas time, so Christmas lights. We got out our tree this weekend and decorated it. I will confess that I've been playing Christmas music since the beginning of November, so I'm one of those people. But I always make a point to remind myself and to remind us all that we don't actually have to celebrate Christmas as a holiday. We don't have a religious calendar except for worship every Sunday. That's our religious calendar. Once a week, first day of the week, worship together. That's the religious calendar of Protestants. And so why do we celebrate Christmas? Because I think it's fine. We got out our tree. We've got it all decorated. We got the rail with the garland going around it. Okay, you know, it's wonderful. But why do we do it? Well, some would cynically say, well, you know, in America, we just celebrate Christmas to get stuff. And there's some truth in that, certainly. Christmas is highly commercialized. Even we bemoan that regularly as Christians. But even for those who are nominally Christians, those who don't even go to church, but who grew up or go, I think of my own childhood, not very going to church very much except on Christmas and Easter. And you know, it's still, we celebrated Christmas. So why do people who don't celebrate Christmas, why do they, I mean, don't, you know, go to church where they normally wouldn't identify regularly as Christians necessarily? Why would they celebrate Christmas? And I think it's because Christmas represents hope. I mean, if all the Hallmark movies are to be believed, or the children's Christmas programming is to believe, Christmas represents hope. Even if it's a general kind of vague hope. For us as Christians, Christmas represents eternal hope, a specific kind of hope. And we need, generally speaking, hope as just people. We are attracted to the idea of offerings and visions of hope, and especially Christian hope. And the world is attracted to that because everyone sees and feels the darkness of our world. I mean, if you could pick a time and place in history, if you were going from this day going on back and they say, OK, you can pick when you want to live and where you want to live, you would likely, after you do your pros and cons list and go, oh, well, you know, so you'd likely end up probably in the same place you are today. Because we live in the most affluent, technologically advanced time in history. And so it's just most people, unless people are just like, I just really love the medieval period. It's like, well, you don't get to be king. You don't get to be a knight. You're going to be one of them serfs. All right. It ain't going to go well. OK. But even today, even in our own country, we can see there is a present darkness. There's death, chaos, pain, suffering, affliction, hardship, loss. And for Christians, Christmas reminds us where our true hope is found. And so we begin our Advent series this year in Isaiah. We'll be in actually in the Gospels the rest of our time in the next three Sundays. But we begin in Isaiah, where we learn that Christmas brings the promise of hope. Christmas brings the promise of hope. And this comes in the first three verses where there's this movement, three movements that he describes, or transformations, you could even say, in these verses. In verse 1, we see this movement from gloom to glory. Isaiah says in verse 1 that there is a great change coming for the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali. And yes, Naphtali is as fun to say as it sounds. And there's some of these northern tribes, these were two of the northern tribes in Israel. They were the most exposed to attack from the northern countries, particularly Assyria was a great threat at this time. And they were actually invaded by the Assyrians in the exile. And the exile, when it came, did extract a terrible price upon the Israelites. They were slaughtered. Those who survived were taken captive. And so the gloom that Isaiah is referring to here is really the gloom of judgment. The judgment from God upon the Israelites for their rejection of Him and the breaking of the covenant. But Isaiah says that as deep as this gloom was, as dark as it got, there will be a glorification that surpasses that gloom. Not only will it bring glory to these fallen tribes, but it will reach out even to the way of the sea, what's called the Galilee of Nations, which is a reference to the Sea of Galilee, which is nearby and would be closely accessed by other nations outside of Israel. And so I've got a map here. I'm going to pull up and I'm going to zoom in here. But there's Israel, and in kind of the northern end, you see highlighted in yellow are the two tribes. I'll zoom in on that one. So there you can see where Naphtali in the red, and then Zebulun in the green, and then that little water spot right there is the Sea of Galilee, and that's geographically what Isaiah is referring to. And so isn't it interesting that in Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, we read the words about Jesus, leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And guess what he quotes? Isaiah 9:1. And so what it's saying is there is that Isaiah's words, which were written roughly 700 years prior to Christ's coming, came true in Jesus. And the question is, well, what was Jesus doing in those regions? How was that light or that coming? How was that glory coming into Zebulun and Naphtali? Well, it was coming through Jesus, because Matthew 4:16 says that Jesus was preaching, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And also the reference to the Galilee of the nations in Isaiah chapter 9 is a hint that the Gentiles will get that light too. That there is a glory that is coming, not only to Israel, but there's a glory that's going to come in. It's going to bring in Galilee of the nations. It's going to bring in Gentiles into that glory. And so there is this promise of a time where gloom will turn to glory. And then secondly, is a time where light will come into the darkness. Verse 2. First, the light comes to a people who walked and dwelt in deep darkness. And once you hit verse 2, by the way, that's when you're in poetry. If you're looking at your English Bible, you'll see the normal paragraph structure, and then it'll break into that kind of weirdly thing. They're like, did somebody go crazy with the enter and tab space on my Bible? You know, and it's like, well, no, that is That is indicating Hebrew poetry. And once you hit verse 2, and so there's a parallelism going on in verse 2. And so it's highlighting what happens with the people who are walking in darkness and how great the light is that has come in. And so the people, that they walk and dwell in a deep darkness. That is, they live in a spiritual darkness. It is a darkness that is characterized by God's judgment. It is characterized by the curse upon man and creation because of sin. But like Genesis chapter 1, all God has to do is speak. And what can be brought forth in darkness? Light. And so according to Isaiah, a great light has shone upon them who live in darkness. Light dispels this darkness. The light reveals the salvation of God. The light is the life of men who dwell in a land of darkness and death. Zechariah was John the Baptist's father. And when John the Baptist was born, he prophesied in a song about John the Baptist's role as the forerunner to the Messiah. And in that song, he says that he would give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet in the way of peace. Now, later on, in John's gospel, he highlights and specifically says that John the Baptist is not the light, but that John the Baptist bore witness to the light. That Jesus, John says, is the light. And Jesus was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. It's highly probable that John was working from Isaiah 9 when he was writing his first chapter. And Christ as the light still shines. He shines when he was born, bringing the light of God into the world. But he also shines still every time the gospel is preached. Matthew Henry writes, he says, when the gospel comes to any soul, light comes, a great light, a shining light, a light that will shine more and more. And so God is promising through Isaiah that gloom will turn to glory and that light will come in the darkness. And then third, he says that there will be a movement from sorrow to abounding joy in verse 3. And so that there will be two kinds of increases in verse 3. First, there will be an increase in the quantity of people who are rejoicing. Isaiah declares that God has multiplied the nation, that he has increased the quantity of people who are called by his name. Secondly, he says there's an increase in the quality and the variety of joy. That the joy of the harvest and the joy of military victory represent different poles of the joys that this nation would experience. That they would experience a joy that is greater than that which comes from bountiful provision in the harvest or from strong security in military victory. I mean, those are the two chief joys of a nation in ancient times. You win the battle, you keep your safety, and you have a great harvest, you get to live. Yay, right? We're all celebrating. In other words, as one commentator wrote, what is promised here is the experience of every sort of joy ever known. But also, they rejoice before the Lord, Isaiah says in verse 3. That is, in his presence. That means to be before the Lord. It means to be in his presence. And remember, Isaiah is written to a people under judgment. And so if they're going to be rejoicing before the Lord, then what must have happened? That means there must have been some sort of reconciliation between the people and God. There must have been a restoration brought to the people. God must have overcome their sin and brought them into his presence. And in the New Testament, we see all of those things fulfilled. We see joy multiplied as the gospel of Jesus goes out to Jews and Samaritans and Gentiles. We see it increase in quality and variety as Christians live together, united in Jesus, even in a world that is hostile towards them. But the fullest picture we see of this is in Revelation 7, the vision of the countless multitudes gathered around the throne of the Lamb, worshiping Him. That is the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, one to which we are still heading. And so this is the hope of Christmas, that gloom turns to glory, that light shines in darkness, and that sorrow will turn to abounding joy. And this is what, I mean, this idea is what makes Christmas so accessible to so many. It's why Christmas carols are sung by so many irreligious people. They want the hope of something better, something brighter, something that will bring joy in their own sorrow. Because one common experience in fallen humanity is pain and death. The experience of pain and suffering leads people to search for something. Now, the problem is that anyone can offer you hope of a different kind, any kind. But unless there are sufficient biblical reasons that are supplied in that hope, or that grounds that hope, then it will ultimately be an empty hope and a blind hope. And this is where we press forward beyond the promise and the vision of this great hope that God has promised in this passage in the first three verses. And we look to specifically the reasons that God gives, because Christmas not only gives us the promise of hope, it actually gives us reasons to hope in verses 4 through 7. Because we have this grand vision in verses 1 through 3, but how will God do it? Well, God says that He's going to do two things. In verses 4 and 5, God says that He will deliver His people suddenly and thoroughly. God says that the yoke, the staff, and the rod that oppress His people will be broken. The yoke of burden upon the shoulders of those oppressed by darkness, the staff that rules over them, the rod that afflicts them will be destroyed, all of them. And these words reflect the suffering that was endured by the people of God, but also the suffering that was inflicted upon them. It represents the dominion of hostile political forces like Assyria. But it also reflects the spiritual dominion and oppression of Satan. God says that He will destroy the power of the evil one over His people. He says that He will do it in a powerful yet unexpected way, just like at Midian. And we all go, oh yeah, just like at Midian, right? Well, there, Midian is a reference to the story of Gideon in the book of Judges, who was an unlikely hero leading God's people to an unlikely victory. The basic story, if you're unfamiliar, is that God chose Gideon, who was kind of wouldn't be the guy you would expect to lead. But He goes and He picks him and He takes him and He has him amass the thousands of soldiers. And then He has him reduce the force down to just a few hundred. And then he has him take those troops against an overwhelmingly superior force. Just as standards go, that is bad military strategy. Just for the military strategists in the room, right? Don't do that. But that is what God does in order to deliver His people and to show without a doubt that it is the Lord who saves His people. So Gideon has all his men grab torches and empty clay jars. They smash them. They shout. The enemy gets thrown into a panic and they are destroyed, and God's people are freed from their oppressor. And God says, I'm going to deliver you like that. I'm going to deliver you in a way that nobody expects. Also, one interesting factor of why Isaiah picked this chapter or picked that story is that if you go read it, it involves the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, which we just talked about earlier. And therefore, God says, look, I'm going to deliver you like I did my people at Midian. An unlikely hero will save you from your oppressor in an unlikely way. In verse 5, he highlights that he will overcome this hostile force by his own power. The Assyrian cavalry was feared, and they were known to wear riding boots. And Assyrian literature spoke of gods and soldiers dripping red with the blood of their enemies. And God said, all of that is just going to be fuel for the fire of my judgment. And Assyria at that time is Israel's deepest fear. They're the threatening nation that's just waiting to come in. And so God speaks to the deepest fear of his people, that even the most powerful military force in that day will not stand against his delivering power. And so at Christmas, we celebrate the birth of our Savior Jesus. We celebrate Jesus who by his cross breaks the power of the enemy over us. We celebrate the victory that he has won for us over death. And that we are in Jesus secure in the knowledge that our enemies, particularly Satan and his followers, will be cast into the fire. But until Christ returns, until he does cast Satan and death and Hades into the flames, we're told in the scriptures, Jesus said himself that he has come and he has bound the strong man and he has begun to plunder his house. That the gates of hell cannot prevail against the kingdom of God. And this was a surprise. From Jesus' birth to his death and his resurrection, Jesus was unexpected. He was unexpected by the Jews. He was certainly unexpected by the Gentiles. And the reason that Christmas fills us with hope is not some because it just gives us some general hope that things will just get better with time or with some, you know, extra Christmas magic this year. The reason we can hope with certainty for glory, light, and joy is that God has promised to deliver us from the dominion of darkness by his power, and he will do it suddenly, and he will do it thoroughly. And he will do this because God will bring us a deliverer. In verses 6 and 7, Isaiah speaks of the one who's going to come and do these things that God has promised. So first he talks about his birth. Now Isaiah, in two chapters earlier, in Isaiah 7:14, had talked about the birth of the Messiah. And he said, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Before the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now Isaiah tells us that the vision of hope, which will come to us through a great deliverance, is guaranteed because, he says, to us a child is born, unto us a son is given. A child is born, a child born of a virgin, and that is why we hope. Not just born, though. Isaiah says he is given to us by the Father to deliver us from sin and death. All the promises of the hope that are given in verses 1 through 3 and the means of that deliverance that he has promised are as good as done simply because the child is born. I mean, he's talking in what's called the prophetic past tense. He's talking as if all these things are done already, but it's anchored in why? The birth of the child. Once the child is born, it's as good as done. It's as good as certain. It's guaranteed. Because one question we ask is, or we should ask is, why did the angels sing at the birth of Christ? Why did they do that? Why didn't they say, let's wait and see how he turns out. He hasn't hit middle school yet. Right? Because they knew what Isaiah knew. That the birth of the child was the sign of what he would do. He would deliver the people of God. So Matthew Henry wrote that Christ being born and given to us is the great foundation of our hopes and foundation of our joys in times of greatest grief and fear. When we're afraid and we're deep in grief, a deep consolation to our souls is that a child was born who is the Savior, who delivers us from these fears, who delivers us from these griefs and pain and sorrow. Isaiah also talks about his person and rule. We are told that the government will be upon his shoulder. One commentator noted that as the burden is placed upon his shoulders, notice it was lifted from his people. He lifts the burdens from his people and he takes the burdens upon himself. His name is also pretty incredible. His name, the word there is, it's not names. His name will be, and then it lists all these titles. What that means is that all these titles are kind of composite, a mosaic of the Messiah, of what he is. He is Wonderful Counselor, that he is supernaturally beyond wise. He is Mighty God. He is, at least in some way, if not understood in Isaiah's time, we know now, but he is related to the divine being and filled with the power to accomplish God's purpose. And we know that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God, that he is divine himself. He is God. He is Mighty God. He is Everlasting Father. The benevolence of his rule is such that he treats his children, his subjects tenderly as if they were his own children. And he is the Prince of Peace. That is, his rule is characterized not simply by the lack of conflict, but by prosperity and tranquility. In verse 7, Isaiah takes us back to his government and what the rule of this king will be like. He says it will increase in size and prosperity without end. It comes through the line of David, which fulfills the promises of the eternal throne that were given to David in 2 Samuel 7. It says also there will be justice and righteousness. Every sin will be punished. Every wrong will be righted in the end. Now you take all of these things that are said about the Messiah and compare them in with the statements that these regal announcements that are made about Jesus in the Gospels concerning his birth. And so we look at Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, where the angel Gabriel is speaking to Mary and he says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. In his kingdom, there will be no end." Luke 2, verses 10 through 12. "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.'" This is why we celebrate Christmas. Because if this is who Jesus is, if these are the promises that he has fulfilled and is currently fulfilling, why would we not celebrate his birth? His birth is an incredible joy for us. Because in Jesus, we don't have just like another ruler or another politician or even the best one. We don't even have a wonderful prophet or priest. I mean, he is the prophet, priest, and king. But we have in Jesus the fulfillment of the hopes of the people of God, the fulfillment of the promises of God. Because in Jesus we have our deliverer who brings hope to us, turning our gloom, our darkness, our sorrow into glory, light, and joy. Multiple times we are told in Isaiah that this deliverer will bring peace. And isn't peace the thing that we need in a world that is characterized by strife and suffering and conflict? And one of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom, highlights why this is so important, why we need the peace of Jesus, because he says the peace that comes from a human being is easily destroyed and subject to many changes. And that's something we all know. But you can have peace one day. You can have peace when you wake up in the morning, and by the afternoon, we're a wreck, right? Our peace can change in a moment. But John Chrysostom says, but Christ's peace is strong, unshaken, firm, fixed, steadfast, immune to death, and it is unending. So as we close this morning, I want to just draw your attention to the final verse of the final sentence in verse 7. Because this sets our minds upon a glorious truth. That the reason that God would go to all this trouble, why He is going to do what He has promised to do, is because it says the Lord, the zeal of the Lord will do this. The Lord is zealous to redeem His people. He is passionately committed to redeeming you. And we know this is true because He didn't just send an emissary. He sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, to bring us light and life. And so we celebrate Christmas because on that holy night, light came into the world. And so as we celebrate, as we begin to reflect upon Christmas, to think about it, and we think about your own darkness that you may feel today, your own gloom that may be upon you, your own hardship that you are wrestling with, to remember that Christ is the light that is piercing your darkness, that He is the one bringing glory that will overwhelm any darkness or gloom that you have. And if you need any further encouragement of that, go read Romans 8. Because that's what Paul's saying in that passage. That even the present sufferings don't compare to the glories that await us in eternity. And in Christmas, we have the first taste of that and the certainty of it in the child that is born to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Jesus we have the fulfillment of Your promises given to Isaiah. That even 7 centuries after these words were written, You were faithful. We know that the years are not years to You. The 1,000 years is but a day, and a day is 1,000 years. You are not bound by time as we are. Yet we stand back in awe and amazement. Yet the birth of Christ was not a surprise to You. It was planned to bring fulfillment to Your promises, to bring light to the darkness. And so, Father, we pray for our own hearts and our own selves this day. We pray, Father, that in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our wrestlings and pains, that You would break through in our minds and hearts with the great light of the gospel of Jesus. That we would remember the child that was born, the promises that attend His birth, the certainty of them because He was born, and that we would rejoice, that we would rejoice even in tears, that we would rejoice even in sorrow. For we know that the Savior is born, and that because of Him, we have glory, and we have light and joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.